Well, good morning again, everyone. I'm so excited to be here with you today on Pentecost Sunday, on the birthday of the church. And I kind of feel like every time I get up here and have the chance to talk to you all, I kind of tell you the same thing over and over again, but it's true. So I'm going to say it again, okay? But I love this church, this particular community of people called Broadway, placed in this time and this place. You are a special group of people, and I just cannot begin to tell you how grateful I am to be a part of you and a part of what God is up to through the ministry of this church. Perhaps one of my favorite days that we share together as a church family every year, we actually had a couple weeks ago. It's a day on which we bring before us all of the new babies who have been born in the church over the past year, and we party. We celebrate their new life. This past year, we actually had 29 or 30, it's been debated, I don't know, 29 or 30 new babies that we welcomed into the life of the church. That's my niece there, so I'm a little partial to her. But I cannot wait to watch these kids grow up. I can't wait to watch their personalities begin to blossom. I can't wait to see how God works in them and through them to change our world. But as we look upon these sweet little faces this morning, one of the things we know about the place where they are in life at this moment is that so much for them is so fresh and new. There's hardly a week that goes by in their life when there isn't some kind of first that they're experiencing. I have a 4-year-old son named Lincoln, and so over the past few years, I've been experiencing all of this newness in life with him. I was there when he tried his very first solid food, to mixed reviews, actually. And then I was there when he got to enjoy his very first sweet treat, you know, the really good stuff. I've gotten to watch his first meeting with the ocean, and I've gotten to witness him encounter the snow for the very first time. He liked it, if you can't tell. I was with him as he took his very first stroll around the neighborhood, and I got to witness the very first steps that he took out into the world on his own. And these kinds of firsts, they just keep happening for him. This past week, he had a first experience of a sweet treat from my own childhood, something that honestly I didn't know that they make anymore, and that I figured that the FDA would have said has to go away, but it's a fruit roll-up. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And who knew that dried up fruit-flavored cornstarch or corn syrup, whatever it is, could bring so much new joy and new possibility into his little world? Maybe it was just the sugar, but in these early days of our lives, there is so much awe and wonder, so much joy and amazement as we experience all of the newness of life. But as Lincoln gets older, and as we get older, these firsts, they become fewer, and they become much further in between. And as that happens, the newness of life, it can kind of wear off for us, can't it? The wow becomes whatever. The ah becomes eh. The normal the new for us becomes this normal thing, and we lose our ability to be taken by surprise, and we're no longer so easily impressed because we've been there and we've done that and we've gotten the t-shirt and maybe even the commemorative mug. And so it's so easy for us to begin looking around at our world and to start to believe, you know, things just are the way that they are, and they always will be. And it becomes so much more difficult for us to see and to have hearts that hope for new possibilities. However, today's scripture passage, it challenges us to do just that. In this passage, the prophet Joel challenges us to awaken our imaginations once more and to break out of these ruts that we find ourselves in so that we can have the eyes that can see and we can have hearts that have the hope to embrace the newness that God wants to bring. Let me set this scene for you when Joel was speaking these words. At this point in Israel's history, God has brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he has given to them exactly what he said he would. He's given them a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's kept his promise. He has been faithful, but his people have not. It didn't take very long for them to come into this new land and say, "Thanks, God, but we'll take it from here." It didn't take very long for them to try to take the leadership of their own lives and their own nation into their own hands. It didn't take long for them to begin to use their own power and their own strength and their own wisdom to try to do things their own way rather than God's. And so the results of that were disastrous. Eventually, just as some of the other prophets that we've talked about in this series had warned, the people of Israel found that their nation was overrun by foreign powers that conquered them. They found that their temple had been destroyed. They found that they themselves were being carried away from the land that God had promised them into exile and scattered from that place. After some time, however, God's people are slowly allowed to start coming back. And that is the time in which the prophet Joel was living and prophesying in. That was the time in which he was speaking, when the people are starting to return to their land, but it's still not their own. In this time, whenever they've been able to come and start to put down roots again in their homeland, but they're still being ruled over by some foreign power. In this time when the people have been allowed to rebuild their temple for worship, but that it pales in comparison to what they had before. For these people who God had promised a land and to make into a great nation through whom all nations on earth will be blessed, they're looking around and realizing that things are not as they once were or as they longed for them to be. And if that weren't difficult enough, things were about to get much, much worse for them. All of a sudden, the people who were living in and around the city of Jerusalem, they began to experience the magnitude of an event that they had never seen the likes of before. In fact, it was an event of such magnitude that their parents had seen nothing like it before, or their parents before them. There was no one living that had a recollection of such a disastrous, catastrophic thing happening. Here's what happened. A plague of locusts, these giant grasshoppers with this strong power of flight, they swept through the land. And as they went, they left a path of destruction everywhere. Joel tells us that what the swarm of locusts left behind, the great locust left. And what the great locust left behind, the young locust left. It is Joel's way of telling us that this swarm of locusts, which he describes as a mighty marching army, which he describes as a ferocious lion with fangs, that they had eaten everything. All the grain, all the vines, all the olive and fig and fruit trees, nothing was left. Nothing was left for the people's animals to eat or for them themselves. The people in this moment were physically devastated, but that wasn't even really the worst part. You see, because the locusts had destroyed all of the crops, that not only meant that the people did not have what they needed to eat, but they no longer had what they needed to go and to make their offerings in the temple to God. You have to understand, for the Jewish people, the temple was the place where God's presence was found. It was a place where heaven met earth and God came down. It was where he dwelt among his people. And it was through their offerings at the temple that the people were able to encounter their living and holy God. Every morning and every evening, these offerings were supposed to take place continually, nonstop, in order to maintain their communion with God. In the morning, you would take grain and you would mix it with oil, and then that would be offered and burnt up. And then in both the morning and the evening, a libation of oil, of wine, would be poured out on the sacrifice of a lamb. But without any grain, and without any oil, and without any wine, and with a dwindling number of lambs, these sacrifices, these offerings, they had stopped. They had ceased. And so the locusts had not only cut off the people's food, but they had cut off the people's very connection to their God. The people of God are not only physically devastated, but they are spiritually devastated as well. And so they start to wonder, you know, God, are you doing this to us? Are we being punished for something? Have we done something wrong? And beyond trying to figure out the kind of immediate cause and reason for what they were going through, they had this larger question that was looming over them. God, is this it? Is this the end? You see, the Jewish people were awaiting the arrival of a day that the prophets had called the day of the Lord. It was a day which the prophets described in lots of different ways, but essentially they said this: it would be a day of judgment, darkness, and doom. A day when evil would be punished and arrogance would be no more. Yet at the same time, it would be a day on which the sun of righteousness would rise with healing in its rays. A day of deliverance and salvation for those who revered the Lord. And so in light of the overwhelming darkness and doom of what they were walking through, the people of God, they start to assume, this is it. This is the end. This is the day that the prophets have been talking about and that we have been watching for. And we're the ones being judged by God. We're the ones being punished for our evil and our arrogance. In this moment, God's people thought, truly, that the world was coming to an end. And maybe there have been moments in your life when you have thought the same thing. Perhaps there have been times when you have looked around at this world and you have said, what a mess. When you have looked and seen all of this brokenness, all of this violence and evil that we've seen just this past week, All of this hatred and pain, and maybe you thought, surely the end is near. Or maybe there have been times in your life when you haven't necessarily thought that the whole world was coming to an end, but that your world was. When you have looked around and you have wondered if God was punishing you. When it seemed like the darkness is just too strong. When it seemed like there was no possible way for you to come back from the place that you found yourself in. That there was no possible way for anything good, let alone anything new, to come out of what you are experiencing. Honestly, I've been in that place. And I'm going to guess that many of you have been there too. I think we have some sense of what the people of God were experiencing in the book of Joel. And because of that, I think it's all the more important that we pay attention and we learn from how they respond to their difficulty. When they had lost sight of the possibility and the hope that God could do something new in their midst, listen to what the people did. They gathered together for a sacred assembly. And then God, through the prophet Joel, calls them to do this. He says, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. When we have lost our vision for what is possible, when we do not know where we are or where we're going or where we should turn, God reminds us to turn to him. And then he says this, rend your hearts and not your garments. In Jewish culture, it was customary for people in times of distress to rend, to rip, to tear their garments. It was a way of externally expressing this overwhelming emotion of misfortune. But here in this passage, God calls his people then, and he calls us now to do something much deeper, something much more emphatic than that. He says to us, rend your hearts, tear your hearts. Or to put it in another way, let your hearts break. All too often, I think that that is something that we protect ourselves from. I think it is something that we try to stop from happening at all costs because we do not want to experience rending. We don't want to put ourselves in the place of experiencing the possible pain of letting our hearts break for what we're seeing happening around us, or maybe what has happened to us, or maybe what we have done by our own hand. But what if these torn and broken places in our hearts are the very places where God's grace can enter in and can begin to cause our hearts to beat more with his? Rending our hearts, it isn't about maligning ourselves with guilt and shame, but all, but in contrast to that, rending our hearts is all about aligning ourselves with God so that we can care about what God cares about and so that we can make his ways and his passion our own. The prophet Joel, he goes on and tells us why that is something we shouldn't be scared of doing. Well, we shouldn't be fearful and shy away. And he does this by reminding us of the character of God himself. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And then Joel says this, and this is probably my favorite part. He says, who knows? Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. The point of our rending is not to try to manipulate God. The point of our rending is not to try to force his hand and to boss him around to get him to do what we think he should do. But rather, the point of rending our hearts is about opening ourselves up to the new possibilities of what God wants to do in that moment, whatever they might be. Who knows? In the case of God's people in the book of Joel, God responds by promising them something that must have seemed impossible in that moment. In the midst of this destruction that they are looking at, he promises not only to send this plague of locusts away and to give them new crops, but he promises to repay them back everything that they have lost. He's going to send this abundance of new grain and new wine and new oil, which remember that they needed not only for their physical nourishment, but for their spiritual nourishment to stay connected to God. And if that weren't enough, God promises them something more. Something that was even more unimaginable for them. He tells them that in the future, in a day not necessarily close, but in this day that is coming, before the day of the Lord that they had thought was coming in their midst, that he is going to do this brand new thing. He says, and afterward, in the future, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is a new possibility that would have been absolutely incomprehensible for them. It is something that they couldn't possibly have wrapped their minds around. Because as you read through the Old Testament, what you realize is this. Up until this point, God's Spirit only came in certain places, like the temple we talked about earlier. And it only came on certain people, important people like prophets, priests, and kings. And it only came for certain purposes, to give them the power to do extraordinary things. But through the prophet Joel, God promises a day when his spirit will be poured out on all his people so that they could experience a direct relationship with him, so they would no longer have to bring their offerings to the temple, because God was going to be with them in every moment and in every place. He tells us of this day when the Spirit would be poured out lavishly on absolutely every one of his followers, regardless of their gender, regardless of their age, and regardless of their social rank, on sons and daughters, on old and young, on his servants, both male and female. No one would be left out. All of his people would be empowered to become his prophets, his witnesses in the world. And so God's people, from that day on, they started to look forward to this day. They were watching and waiting for this new thing. And through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that new day is here. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that they were going to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and further out into the ends of the earth. But he told them to wait for the gift that God the Father had promised them, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they did. These men and women, followers of Jesus, they were gathered together in a room praying on the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, this mighty, rushing, violent wind came rushing through their house where they were huddled up. And what looked like flames and tongues of fire, they came to rest on each one of them. These were ordinary and normal, uneducated, imperfect, frightened and fearful men and women who were no better and no different from any one of us. Yet when they were filled with the Holy Spirit that day, they became a force to be reckoned with, who turned the world upside down by loving others like God. And today, church, I want to remind us that so can we. The same Holy Spirit that was poured out on this day of Pentecost has been poured out on you and on me. We are God's new people living in his new age when he is at work doing this brand new thing, when he is bringing heaven right here on earth more and more every day. And so what if we, the people called Broadway, what if we had eyes to see and hearts to imagine the new possibilities that God wants to use us to make a reality? People here this morning that would place yourself in that category that Joe describes as old. I'm not going to tell anybody to stand up, and I'm definitely not going to try to tell you which category you're in. But if you put yourself in that place, what if you rejected this morning the idea that's so prevalent in our culture, that your day has come and it has passed? What if today you rejected this idea that your work and your contribution and your value and your worth in this world is done the day that you retire? What if instead you pursued a new possibility? A new possibility that God isn't finished with you yet, and not by a long shot. A new possibility that God can use your gifts and your graces, your personality, your experiences and your connections to build his kingdom right here on earth. People who would place yourself in the category that Joe describes as young, what if today you rejected the voices that have said to you that you are just too inexperienced and underdeveloped? What if you rejected the voices that tell you that you need to wait your turn, that you haven't paid your dues yet to have a voice, and that you haven't earned your right to lead? And what if instead today you pursued a new possibility that the same spirit that was in Jesus himself and that raised him from the dead is in you. Not tomorrow, not 10 years from now when you've gotten everything figured out and established yourself, but today, now, God wants to use you as his witnesses in the world. Men in the room, what if you rejected this idea in our culture, this picture of the good life that you have been given that tells you that you should pursue it at all costs, a life that is defined by power and position and prestige, a life that is defined by achievement and accolades, success and stability? And what if instead you pursued a new possibility? A new possibility that life is not defined by what we gain or how great that we can make ourselves, but by following the example of Christ, who selflessly and humbly and vulnerably gave his life away. Women in the room, what if we rejected the message that we so often hear that's sometimes subtle and that sometimes is very strong, that we should make ourselves as silent and as small as possible, both literally and figuratively? What if we rejected this idea that we should always defer and deflect, minimize and mask who we are so that we make sure that we're not too much for anyone and we don't cause waves? And what if instead we embraced a new possibility? The possibility that God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Through the Holy Spirit, women, we can boldly be who God has made us to be. And God can use our gifts and our graces, our personality and our perspective to make this world into a more Christ-like place. Church, what if we rejected the temptation to be satisfied? The rejection to be satisfied with our church and our wider community just being good enough. What if we refuse to brush off the challenges that we see as the way things always have been and always will be? What if we refuse to pass up opportunities out of the fear that we might fail or that it might be too risky? And what if instead we pursued a new possibility that the Holy Spirit wants to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine through the power that he has placed within us? So dream with me. What might our church family look like if we let the Holy Spirit rush through us? Who might be sitting next to you one day that is not sitting there today? Who might feel loved and accepted, cared for, and empowered that today feels alone and forgotten, rejected, and ignored? What might our community look like if we let God set our hearts on fire? What cycles of struggle might be broken and what systems of injustice could be torn down? What violence or hatred, division or deficiency might God use us, the people called Broadway, to eradicate? God has poured out his spirit upon us to empower us to love recklessly and to extend grace relentlessly, just like him. And so what if we, as individuals and as a collective community, became radically committed to saying yes to the movement of the Holy Spirit, rather than letting our insecurities or our hesitations or our perceived limitations stand in the way? One thing I can tell you for certain, if we do that, it's going to unsettle our normal, probably more than a little bit. And I know that can be scary. But what if? What if saying yes to the Holy Spirit meant that we got to experience the awe and the wonder, the amazement and joy of being a part of something not normal, but new? I don't know about you, but it sounds more than worth it to me. As we look upon the flame of the Christ candle today, we remember the flame of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And in just a moment, we are going to pass that flame to each of you as a reminder of the truth, of the reality that God has poured out his Spirit on us all, on you and on me. And as we accept that flame today, as we take it, may we take it as an opportunity to accept once again the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And may we accept the flame as a way of saying yes to the new possibilities that God wants to bring. As we prepare to do that together today, let's pray. Lord God, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And today, God, knowing that, trusting that, we come before you rending our hearts, letting them break in your presence so that we can receive your grace, so that our hearts can beat more with your heart and we can find ourselves more in alignment with you. God, give us eyes to see and hearts to hope for the new possibilities that you alone can bring about in our world, and give us the courage to follow you wherever your Spirit might lead. We pray this in the name of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out on us all. Amen.